Last year was the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's posting of the 95 Theses on the Castle Church door in Wittenberg. All year long, we celebrated the Reformation. But the Reformation didn't just happen in 1517. It continued on in 1518, in 1519, in 1520, and in the decades to follow. Joseph was born in 1602 in London, during the reign of the Queen who established the Reformation in the Church of England, Elizabeth I. Joseph had an excellent education, first at the Merchant Taylor's School in London, and then at Exeter College in Oxford. He also had become a sincere Christian and a preacher of the Bible, who people liked to listen to. In the early 17th century in England, lawyers were trained in one of four places. They were called the Inns of Court in London. Either Inner Temple, Middle Temple, Gray's Inn, where Richard Sibbes was, go Gray's Inn, or Lincoln's Inn. Joseph became the preacher at Lincoln's Inn, where people from all over London, many of them in the government, listened to him preach week by week. Being there in London and preaching to many people in the government, Joseph was often asked to preach to the Parliament in the 1640s. And when the Parliament called an assembly of divines to rewrite the Church of England's statement of theology, the 39 Articles, Joseph was a preacher that they invited to be a member of the Westminster Assembly in 1643. He was sometimes called to attend to other important government affairs, like the time in 1650 when he was called to accompany Oliver Cromwell and John Owen to Scotland. From 1645 on, for years, for decades, Joseph was called to be the pastor of an ancient and prominent church in London, St. Magnus, just between St. Paul's Cathedral and London Bridge. There he preached until one day in 1662, when the Parliament had declared that ministers must either accept all of the old practices of the Church of England, like having bishops above local churches that would tell local churches what they could do, or if they couldn't accept that, they must quit their jobs. They must leave their churches. And it wasn't just Joseph that faced that trial. Thousands of preachers, all the preachers in the Church of England, were faced with the same decision. And they were given a deadline by which they were to publicly make a decision. St. Bartholomew's Day, August 24th, 1662. Quite a decision for a 60-year-old man like Joseph to make. 1,600 years before this, Christians in what is today Turkey were facing questions about what they should do. They had come to Christ. They too had served him, many of them for years. But now they were beginning to face various trials for being Christians. The great apostle Peter learns of these trials, and he writes a wonderful letter to them, 1 Peter. We're studying chapter 1 right now. And today, we come to chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Open your Bibles to this letter written to Christians who were suffering for being Christians. You'll find chapter 1 on page 1014 in the Bibles provided. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can read. Take the one from our pews as a gift from us to you. Take it home, read it. Read more of this letter of 1 Peter and read even more things in Scripture. Learn about God in His Word. We've considered the first seven verses of the chapter in our previous studies over the last couple of months. We've seen that the letter was written by Peter to Christians who were elect exiles, chosen by God, even though they were experiencing trials in this life because of their faith. You see, in verses 3 to 5, Peter dealt with the question of whether the lost could be saved because of their faith. And he answered that with a glorious yes. And then he dealt with the question of whether the saved could be lost. And he answered that with an every bit as glorious no. And then he dealt with the question of whether, in verses 6 and 7, what their ground is for rejoicing, even in the midst of their trials. And it was in part because these trials had a good purpose, that they could rejoice. Well, now we come to these two sentences in verses 8 and 9, in which Peter recounts yet another blessing that these Christians evidently already possessed, joy. Listen to what he says, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So in our time together, I want us to consider four things. Number one, the challenges these Christians faced to their joy. Number two, the root of their joy. Number three, the kind of joy it was. And number four, the end or the outcome of their joy-filled faith. What was its result? What was it leading to? I pray that as we consider these things, you'll find more about your own joy in Christ. The first thing to note briefly and simply are the challenges to joy. These Christians were apart from Christ. We see this in the first phrase in each of these sentences in verse 8. They hadn't in the past seen Jesus, nor were they now in the presence of Jesus. Look at there in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, skip down, though you do not now see him. Now, of course, this situation of us not seeing God has been our normal state since Eden. You realize that, right? Back in the beginning of the Bible, we're informed that we humans were made specially by God to bear his image in the world. We were made in some sense like God himself. We were spiritual beings who can know ourselves and others and who can communicate and have relationships. We were made in close fellowship with God, but we severely damaged our most fundamental relationship, our relationship with God, by the sin of our first parents, recorded in Genesis 3. And then we read the account of our fall, which concludes Genesis 3. The Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So this separation of Adam and Eve and of all that would come from them, from God, has been echoed throughout human history. In Exodus, we've been thinking about this separation even as we've studied God's picking the people Israel, especially if we consider the tabernacle, which showed both his commitment to be with them, to have his presence with them, and yet this separateness from them. This absence of God was punctuated by the incarnation of the Son of God. And though Peter was a witness to this incarnation, few, if any, of these people he was writing to would have been. This letter is a couple of decades later, hundreds of miles away. We think these Christians are mainly of Gentile background, not Jewish. So their situation would be less like Peter's own, a Jew from Palestine who had personally known Jesus, and more like ours. We are those who have not known Jesus in the flesh. They heard of Jesus, we've read of Jesus, but we haven't seen him. So to summarize our situation, God made all of us, made us in his image to know him. And yet Adam and Eve sinned against God. In them we all sinned. We have confirmed that sin in our own choices. And so God, because he truly is really, really good, he will punish us. He will do what is good and right. There will be no injustice allowed to stand forever because God is truly good. That leaves us in a problem because none of us is perfectly good. None of us is perfectly just. We can't do enough good things that will outweigh the bad things we've done. The bad things we've done are real and they stand there staring at God every day. Every day is present for him. So God, in his amazing love, sent his only Son to take on flesh and to live a life of perfect love and trust in his heavenly Father, the lives we should have lived but haven't. And then he had no need to die, but he died on the cross as a sacrifice, as a substitute in the place of all of us who would ever turn from our sins and trust in him. God raised him from the dead and accepted that sacrifice. He ascended to heaven to present it to his heavenly Father, and he calls all of us to turn from our sins and trust in him and know this forgiveness and this new life and this joy that these Christians here were experiencing. Just to finish up this kind of big picture, this separation is not the unending destiny of human history. This does not have to be your destiny, this separation. Friend, you today can repent of your sins and trust in God. Do that. If you want to know more about what that means, talk to the friend you came with or talk to one of us at the doors afterwards. History will not go on forever like it is now. No, the Bible also tells the culmination of history. The Bible is the account of a kind of grand parenthesis. Our exile is the end of the Bible's account and the beginning of the new age that is to come. We find this in the Bible's last chapter as we read in Revelation 22, verse 4, of God's human servants, they will see his face. This is the answer to Jesus' prayer recorded in John 17. Father, I desire that they also may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given to me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So friends, you understand, from Genesis chapter 3, where we are cast out of the presence of God, till the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, this is the story of the Bible. This is the account. You see, we are with God when we're made, when we're innocent, and we are with God when we're redeemed at the end. But all of the stuff in between Genesis 3 and Revelation 22, this is the grand parenthesis of human history in this age, where we are absent from God, from his immediate presence, and our only hope is the initiative he has taken with us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is the way in these days. Faith in him is how we come to know this God. My Christian brothers and sisters, we live in a world where God's absence is painful. People made in God's own image walk around blaspheming him with ghastly sins, like killing people in a peaceful religious assembly yesterday in Pittsburgh, or cowardly and criminally sending bombs in the mail to prominent public servants. Some people blaspheme God by thinking that they're superior to others because of their race. Others sexually abuse those weaker than them. Others spread lies and rumors. Friends, our world is stalked by weariness and hopelessness and desperation. The situation is so bad that you might be tempted to think, can anything good happen here? Does this world being so God absent mean that it is God forsaken? But our passage here has hope. A natural question for us would be, without having seen him, can we love him? Can we trust him? Can we serve someone we've never seen? I mean, we always go around saying, seeing is believing. It's a common enough phrase. And yet here in verse 8, it seems like the joy that these Christians knew had a wonderfully hope-giving source. Let's consider the root of joy. This is number 2, the root of joy. And we find it there at the beginning of verse 8. Look at how Peter talks about these people who had never met Jesus in the flesh, who are in a situation very much like the one you and I find ourselves in, yet who clearly had a relationship with Christ. Look here in verse 8, you love him. And the next sentence, you believe in him. Friends, here's the nature of the relationship we have of the Christian to Christ. Having faith in Christ includes a belief in him, a trusting of him, even a love of him. So I guess seeing isn't necessary for believing. At least not in this sense. I remember a non-Christian I was talking to once who said that, oh, he loved all the stuff I said about Jesus, and he thinks he would believe it if only he could have been alive during the time when Jesus had his earthly ministry and his earthly disciples. If he could have seen himself, then he would believe. And I think my friend who said that was sincere, but I think he was ignorant. Many people who saw Jesus didn't believe in him. But Peter says these Christians who had neither seen nor heard Jesus still had come to love him and trust him. I think it's instructive for us to see these two descriptions given of the same group of people and their relationship to Christ. I think according to the New Testament, this is not unusual. I think it's normal. The New Testament's idea of loving Christ always involves trusting him. And the idea of believing him or having faith in him always entails loving him. There's no separation of heart and head when it comes to following Christ. His claims on us are comprehensive. He wants and claims all of us. And how encouraging to know that though we've not seen Christ in the flesh, we too can still love him. Now, if you're someone who's not normally in church, perhaps you're just visiting with a friend today, I wonder what Jesus seems like to you. I would encourage you to pray for God to show you the truth. I would ask your friend you've come with or one of us at the doors on the way out what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. Friend, you have no reliable ground for your own joy. You don't know what the next day will bring. This world is not sufficient for someone made in God's image to find this kind of satisfying love and joy. Acts of hatred and violence abound. Conflicts grow. Circumstances deteriorate. Jobs change. Relationships end. Money runs out. I could go on. From great worldwide events to private fears and struggles, this world has problems. It's rocky ground for lasting joy. But Jesus, now there is ground for lasting joy. He has come literally for our joy. Peter personally knew that you could see and not believe or even understand. Remember on the first Easter morning, there Peter was standing in the very empty tomb of Jesus himself. And what was Peter doing? He was confused. You can see the prime evidence for the resurrection and be confused. Or later in Acts 10, when he's saved, he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God gives him the vision that calls him to eat this food that he'd previously understood to be unclean. Three times God gives him this vision, and Peter just doesn't understand. He just doesn't get it. Friends, that's what we're like. Understanding, faith, love, this is a gift from God. As Peter said up in verse 5, these Christians were being guarded by God. On the other hand, Jesus himself had spoken of such belief by those who would not have seen him. Remember in John 20, verse 29, when he said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that would be the situation of these believers that Peter was now writing to. The Apostle Paul knew also that faith was not dependent on physical sight. He wrote famously in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, "We walk by faith and not by sight." My friends, this is precisely the time for faith in what we have not seen. You remember my example of almost all of the Bible covering that time that we're in right now. This is the time for faith. It's after our ancient fall from God's presence in Eden and before he's brought history to an end at his own feet at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So now is the time for us to walk by faith and not by sight. Like these early Christians, we should love and believe in this one whose earthly ministry we did not witness, of whom we have received no heavenly vision. We should hear and we should believe this great news about Jesus. You realize that most Christians are in this situation. That most Christians in the world who've ever lived never saw Jesus in the flesh. In fact, most Christians in the first century would never have seen Jesus in person. And yet we are called, like these believers here, to love him. God's always called us to love him. Remember that great call in Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." When Jesus was once asked what the greatest of all the hundreds of commandments in the Old Testament was, he cited this one: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The idea of loving God was not the creation of some sentimental Christian songwriter in the 1970s. Now, friends, this is an old idea throughout the New Testament and the Old. This is how we creatures made in God's image are to relate to Him. This is at the very heart of the Bible and the Bible's religion. It's what we are about here. Each week, though none of us have seen Jesus in the flesh, we gather in love for Him as we've already been singing about this morning in our time together. In his great book on holiness, J.C. Ryle wrote, "Of all the things that will surprise us in the resurrection morning, this, I believe, will surprise us most, that we did not love Christ more before we died." But friends, if we are Christians, we must be marked presently by love for Christ, however imperfect that love may be. "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him," writes Peter in verse 8. And don't miss who's writing these words. He could remember Jesus asking him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" after he had denied the Lord. "Do you love me?" To the point where I think Peter felt Jesus couldn't really believe him, saying that he loved him. He'd messed up so badly. And yet now here is Peter decades later writing to these Christians, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him." It's not necessarily that Peter knew these Christians so well that he was writing to. It's simply that he knew that if they were Christians, they did love Jesus, and that the consummation of their love for Him would be their salvation, the outcome of their faith. My friend, if you are here looking for joy this morning, start looking for Jesus. Trust me. Just forget joy for a little bit. Look for Jesus. See what it would mean for you to find Jesus. You'll understand later it's what it means for Jesus to find you. And then see what happens with joy. Jesus is the one you were made for. Jesus is the one you should trust and love with all that you have. My Christian brothers and sisters, pray for your own joy. There's nothing wrong with praying for that. You know, it's your joy that often makes your faith visible. Joy is not a matter of little concern for Christians. Again and again in testimonies, have you ever noticed how it's people, when they're not Christians, and they see the joy in a Christian in adverse circumstances, that first draws their attention to the Christian? That was one of the things that happened to me. While I was on my kind of intellectual search about the truth and resurrection, I also noticed Lori, in the way with her whole body cast on, she would be standing at the back in every service just radiating joy when she knew incredible physical pain every moment of the day. How could this be? Friends, your joy may be more important than you've realized as part of your witness for Christ. As a church, we aim to grow your joy by growing your faith. We want to see your faith increase. So if we love, we know, not by sight, but by God's word, then it should be no surprise that we give ourselves to doing what we're doing right now, studying God's word. Because this is how we're going to come to know Him better. And if we come to know Him better, we think this will grow our joy. This is how we initially come to know Christ. And for those of us who already know Him, this is how we understand we will grow in our love and trust of Him. And like these first century Christians, we too can still come to know and trust Christ, and so to find in Him the root of all our joy. We find this in God's word. Friend, if you're a lousy student of God's word, that might be part of why you don't know more joy. I'm not saying you don't have hard circumstances, but I'm just saying there are no circumstances worse than the Bible is good. So I would just challenge you, particularly if you're a visitor, I don't mean to beat up on you, but just members of my own church here, you guys. All right, we've covenanted together. I pray for you regularly. Let me just tell you, I'm not surprised that all this stuff in the sermons doesn't seem to work if you give no time to feeding yourself. What if you had physical goals and you gave no time to caring about what you ate? All right, how much intelligence does it take to figure out that you're not going to get the results you want? It's the same way spiritually. Why do you think you're just going to be handed these results on a platter when you give no time to studying God's word and praying? Pray that God help you to understand this early in life, and that He helps you to be consistent with this and grow this as a pattern and a habit in your life, more important than any of your other habits. We should also look specifically at the kind of joy. This is number three, the kind of joy that Peter said these Christians had in Christ. It's there in the second half of verse 8. I wonder if you noticed this. Even among their various trials that Peter alludes to up in verse 6, their joy is already present. And look at how he describes the joy. Inexpressible and filled with glory. So this is no mere earthly joy that Peter's talking about. He describes what they're already doing as rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible. Now, you may want to stop me just right here and say, hey, Mark, the Bible says that this joy is inexpressible. So isn't there some irony in you trying to talk to us about it right now? I think that's a fair comment. But this doesn't mean we can't talk about this joy. Peter's doing that when he writes the word inexpressible. He's saying simply we can't fully describe it or explain it. Our words will always fall short of the reality. I mean, think about it when you try to describe to somebody your wife's love for you or your love for her or your parents' love or your love for your kids, things like that. We can show pictures and tell stories, but we'll be speaking in bits and snatches. We'll be grabbing some analogies and giving examples, but this kind of personal relationship of love and trust brings with it a joy that exceeds our ability to fully, completely express it, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, have you ever noticed how hard it is to speak and to explain and describe the joy that we have in God through Christ? What a relationship with Him is like? The good that we receive and experience by it? I'm not suggesting that I am or that you are, that we should be constantly on an emotional high. I don't know any Christian that's like that. I'm simply saying that Christian joy defies easy reduction to words. And that makes sense given what we're taking joy in, isn't it? We're taking joy in God. We can't completely describe God with our words. So there's no great surprise that we can't completely describe this. God Himself is not able to be exhaustively described, so the joy that comes from Him isn't either. We can speak of it truly, but not exhaustively. You notice, too, this other phrase that Peter uses to describe the joy Christians have, and filled with glory. This means not only glorious in the sense of great, surpassingly splendid, but that it's a joy suffused by God Himself, even by His own presence. And His own presence is uniquely marked by what? By glory. That's the source of all glory ultimately in the universe. So in our experience, being born again is the dawning of the heavenly fellowship that we will know with our reconciled Heavenly Father forever. And it's in this sense that the joy we know as Christians is filled with glory. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you're knowing this joy today. It's often only this that keeps us going when things get hard. It's this amazing joy in knowing Christ Himself. I wonder if you realize this letter is written to people who are struggling, if it seems strange that Peter starts out with this kind of thanksgiving. But by beginning with a prayer of praise, is what Peter's really doing here, he begins this letter in a way that puts things in perspective for those beleaguered believers. He's already mentioned their joy up in verse 6. And as you read through the whole letter, you note that its dominant theme is really one of encouragement, focusing on the positive. Only secondarily does Peter deal with their specific discouragements. When you share your trials with a friend, there usually isn't a lot your friend can say. They can parrot a little bit about what you've said about your trials. They can appreciate the struggle it is for you. But friend, the most encouraging thing we can do is promise our love, our prayers, just for them to know that we care in that sense, and for us to give reminders that God cares. Only secondarily in this letter does Peter deal with their specific discouragements, and it's not as though Peter's being naively positive with occasional inbreakings of realism. No, but both Peter's more positive sections like this prayer and his sections dealing specifically with their problems, both of them are realistic because Christian joy is realistic. Christian joy doesn't exist because we close our eyes to the problem and pretend, which is what the critics of Christianity always say. Those kind of critics just prove they don't really understand much about real Christianity. No, real Christian joy happens in the light of the trials in this world and the struggles of this world. And it's real. Friends, I don't know about your impression of Christianity, if you think it's a dull and drab religion, but that's not true. The New Testament is full of rejoicing. It begins with Mary rejoicing in the Annunciation to her, and then the wise men rejoicing when they see the star. Scripture speaks of Jesus rejoicing. He taught the disciples when they were being lied about that they should rejoice because of the reward they had coming to them. People rejoice when they're converted, like the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. When John is given a vision of the last day, it's of the marriage supper of the Lamb and what's happening there. It's just full of people rejoicing. Christianity is a religion with a lot of rejoicing in it. There is joy in the Gospels from Zechariah hearing about his son John the Baptist's birth to the disciples getting happy when the demons are subject to them. And they come back rejoicing, we read in Luke 10. To Jesus' teaching about joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Jesus told the disciples that their joy would be complete upon his resurrection. And there are so many references in Paul's ministry to joy. Joy in encouraging news about the Corinthian church or about Titus or because of the Philippians or how they had received Epaphroditus. Paul could even refer to churches as his joy. He took so much joy in them. Oh, but Mark, that's because they were perfect churches. No, actually. There were none of Paul's churches that were perfect. Every single letter he wrote because of problems in the church. Maybe except for Philippians, but even there was a couple of people he addressed. Anyway, so there were problems in the churches, and yet Paul was able to take real and sincere joy in them because of the work that God the Holy Spirit was doing. So he could call the Philippian church his joy, or the Thessalonian church his joy. I guess it shouldn't surprise us when we reflect on the fact that love brings joy. So John writes and visits to complete his joy. John says in 3 John 4 that he has no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So reflecting on the New Testament as a whole, and since I looked up every reference to rejoicing and joy in the New Testament in preparation for this, let me give you 5 quick Bible truths about joy. This is just a little sidebar, all right? 5 quick Bible truths about joy that may be useful to you. Number one, joy is important. You look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Love is mentioned first. What comes in number two? Joy. Joy is significant. Number two, joy is itself a goal. Joy is itself a goal. In John 15:11, on the last night of his earthly ministry, Jesus says that what he had taught them, he taught them so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus aimed at his disciples' joy. You can read that again in John 17, verse 13. Joy is part of what the Christian life is about, according to Romans 14, 17. We see in 2 Corinthians 1, 24 that Paul works for his fellow Christians' joy. Paul lived for the progress of joy in other Christians, like the Philippians, he says in Philippians 1, 25. So that's joy is itself a goal. Number three, not all joy is right. Not all joy is right. There is a worldly joy and there's a wrong religious joy. James 4:9 is a mention of a wrong worldly joy. And then in Jesus' parable of the seed in the different grounds, the different soils, we read in Mark 4:16 when Jesus is interpreting the seed on shallow, the ground with shallow earth. We read in Mark 4, verse 16. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. But they have no root in themselves, and they don't endure. They endure for a while. But then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Not all joy is right. Number four, Christians can have real joy even in trials. You don't need to turn there, but you can write it down in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas were abused in Pisidian Antioch, and yet they went out rejoicing, knowing they'd been able to share the gospel. That's in Acts 13. We can have joy despite earthly trials, very much like Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 7:4, like he says about the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2, or the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Christians can have real joy even in trials. And then the last one, number 5, the prospect of real future joy can lead to present obedience. The prospect of real future joy can lead to present obedience. So when Jesus tells the parable about the pearl of great price and the guy who finds the pearl buried in the field, he goes back and he does what? He sells all he has with joy at the prospect of being able to buy that field with the pearl in it. So it's the prospect of possessing that pearl of great price that makes him, when he's getting rid of his earthly things right now, selling them all, just like, oh, he's happy. He's joyous. Not because he doesn't want to have those things. He presumably got those things for a reason. It's because he knows what's coming is even better. Well, that little parable that Jesus told shows this kind of joy. Or you think of those Christians that the letter to the Hebrews is written toward. This is one of the best examples of this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Hebrews 10, 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Friends, because we know that we have something better, we can act in a certain way now. That's how James in James 1, 2 can instruct us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And yes, while I was working on that very section of the sermon, my computer froze last night, and it froze for 45 minutes. I had to turn it off, and then it wouldn't turn back on. I had to do that 3 times. While I'm thinking about talking to you about counting it all joy, my brothers, when trials of various kinds, and when I call my brother Paul Parisi for help up in Boston, Paul has helped me with every computer since 1986. What a good friend. What does my dear brother Paul say? As soon as I don't tell him what I'm working on or anything. He knows I'm working on a sermon because it's Saturday night. He says, well, you know what James 1, 2 says, count it all joy, my brother. Yes, Paul, I'm aware of that. Friends, there was a purpose even in that trial. We count things joys, not because they're joys in themselves, but we trust the Lord is sovereign over our trials. The most amazing example of this is also in Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where we read that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Well, friends, here in 1 Peter, we see these Christians knew a kind of joy that was so wonderful that it was inexpressible and filled with joy. Now, if we keep going in verse 9, we see that, number 4, the result of such joy-filled faith is your soul's salvation. Your soul's salvation. The way our souls are saved is by this faith, this belief, which comes from our love of Christ and leads to our soul's salvation. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith. And what good news to remind them of, especially when these Christians were persecuted and feeling pressed. The salvation of your souls. And by souls here, Peter doesn't mean as opposed to your bodies. It's a way of talking about our whole persons. So, your salvation. We've often mentioned the 3 tenses of our salvation that the Bible uses. There's the past aspect of our salvation. From the moment when we were initially converted, we can rightly call ourselves saved because of what God has done for us in his life and death and resurrection of Christ. There's also the future aspect of our salvation. Peter mentioned it up in verse 5. Our salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's our glorification, the redemption of our bodies. Paul talks about in Romans 8. And then there's also the present aspect, and that's what Peter's been writing about here in verse 9. He's written about it already in the chapter here in 1 Peter 1 up in verse 2. You see the peace that Peter prays for these believers to know. Well, that's a result right now of their salvation. In verse 3, that we're being born again to a living hope. And then verse 8, this relationship we have with Christ even now, where we love him and believe in him and obey him. Friends, like I said at the beginning, this is the Sunday each year where we remember the recovery of the gospel in 16th century Europe, the Reformation, when Martin Luther posted those 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, where he began asserting more clearly and publicly that we are saved only by trusting in Christ. There's nothing else we do, no other accompanying actions that really bear, that cause our salvation. Our salvation comes only by our trusting Christ. There's no merit that we gain by good things we do. That's the same message we're getting right here. Our salvation is coming only by our faith in Christ. We see this again and again in the New Testament. That's what the Philippian jailer found in Acts 16. That's what we find in the famous Ephesians 2, that faith is a gift so that no one could boast. This is the way Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. And this is what Peter is teaching here too. I love this assurance of salvation as an encouragement to our joy. You are obtaining the salvation of your souls. Friends, if you want to know the kind of street value of the Reformation, it wasn't mainly a bunch of theologians sitting around debating obscure points of theology. It was men and women waking up and hearing for the first time in their lives that they could know that they're saved from their sins, that they could know that God loves them and has forgiven them. For centuries, the distorted teaching had been made that if you keep cooperating with the church until the very end, and of course you never know what you're going to do later on in life, but if you will continue every day coming to cooperate with the church by confession, penance, in whatever ways the church lays out to you, then if you persevere until the end, you will have time in purgatory after death, where you will be purged for some amount of time until finally, when the purgation is done, you will then be admitted into the blessedness. That's all they'd heard in Europe, basically, for 1,000 years. Little bits of better teaching here and there, breaking out from Scripture, but that was the dominant official message of the church. So when all of a sudden there began to leak out the idea that, wait, the Bible actually says something exactly the opposite of what the Bishop of Rome is teaching us. The Bible says it's not a matter of pride to say I am saved. It's a matter of humble trust in Christ alone and his virtue. So if I'm trusting in Christ, I can know that I'm saved. Like completely. The whole check is paid. It's done for. And then all my obedience flows out of that from joy and from assurance, not from a kind of quivering hope that I can do well enough, that I'll make it in the end. Do you see the difference there is? Friends, you may study history, you may wonder, why were people so religious in the 1500s? Well, friends, their whole way of viewing the world shifted as they heard this message almost overnight. There is a reason why, in all your schools, you're just taught by Marxists. They tell you it's all about property and land. That's the only way the Reformation has been taught in the English-speaking world for 50 years. And there is part of that that's true. But there's a whole other part of that that they don't even grasp. The spiritual reality of what's going on in the human individual's experience of coming to know that they can actually know God in Christ and know now that they are forgiven of their sins. And the new birth and the joy that gives. Friends, that's what they'll never tell you at school, but you'll get here at church. Peter here in these verses, when he was writing about them obtaining the salvation of their souls, he wasn't just practicing positive thinking, first century style. He was accurately and honestly thanking God for the assurance that these Christians would get what they longed for more than anything else. The whole purpose of their lives and their new lives as Christians. What Peter calls here in verse 9, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, it wouldn't have been right for Peter to have begun talking to them about job discrimination and unbelieving spouses and the mockery and hate that some of them were beginning to experience as if those were the most important things in their lives. Because they don't define them. The ways you and I are abused by sinners don't define us. They may affect us, but if we say they must fundamentally define us, we lose. Now, the most important things are what God says about us. So as real as these various trials that they may have had to suffer, which Peter mentions up in verse 6, as real as they were, the goal of their faith wasn't simply the resolution of any of these uncomfortable and painful situations. No, it was the salvation of their souls. And this is what they were engaged in with their whole lives right now. They are presently in the process, Peter says, of receiving the goal, of obtaining the goal, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, that brings about the awkward reality that they were experiencing. They were going in a different direction than the people around them. When you have a different destination, you'll go in a different direction. Andy Johnson and I were both in Moscow a couple of weeks ago. We both went to the airport. But I headed in one plane, and he headed to another. Why? Because we were going different places. If you have different destinations, you're going to go different ways. These Christians here that Peter was writing to, they were living differently than the people around them. Why is that? Well, because they were going someplace else than they were. They had a different goal with their life. They were trying to do something else. God has given Christians a different goal than the people around us have, and than we used to have. This is what Peter says their new birth was all about. It was a new birth into something. Remember what Peter said up in verse 3. Into what? It was a new birth into a living hope. Or verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's the salvation of their souls. In our increasingly materialistic age, people around us may find this too simple or even silly, but we know that this is what life is all about, the salvation of our souls. This is the end that we live for even today, because Christians are not so childish as to hold in our minds only what we see at the moment. Christians realize that this world is too small to contain the hopes and dreams of creatures made in the image of God. So we're not surprised that this world is not enough for us. So now God had given these Christians a new birth into a living hope. Therefore, they should rejoice, remembering that as much as they suffer, they are also shielded. They are marked by loving Christ, by trusting Him, by rejoicing in Him. And if all that's true, then you can see how even now there are people who are receiving their salvation. This is who you are, Christians, says Peter. And this is who Christians have always been. Remember Joseph, whom we began with? When that day in August of 1662 came, Joseph Carroll, C-A-R-Y-L, Joseph Carroll, the 62-year-old pastor of St. Magnus Church in London, had a big decision to make. There were a lot of people he would have known who chose to stay in the church. Most people did. William Gurnall, who wrote Christian in Complete Armor, he chose to stay in his church at Lavenham, go along with the church, keep preaching. But Joseph didn't feel he could do that, not in good conscience. He couldn't do the things he was asked to submit to. He knew that the demanded practices were against Scripture. So Joseph, along with over 2,000 pastors on that single day, quit his job. He went to the pulpit for the last time, preached a last sermon to the congregation he had loved and served for so long. He decided to preach from Christ's words to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3:4. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The last words in his sermon were, it shall be the desire and prayer of my heart that if I should have no more opportunities among you, as you have been stirred up to obtain this white robe of grace, you and I may meet in glory, where we shall never part. That is the best of all. That is the answer of all our prayers. And that is the issue of all our working. Then we shall have as much joy as we can hold forever. For a little more than a decade after that, the aging pastor gathered some fellow Congregationalist Christians together and formed an illegal underground church right under the authorities' noses in London. He kept quietly pastoring it until he died on February 25th, 1673, and John Owen was elected as the next pastor. Carroll was able to make this decision because of what we've been considering in 1 Peter this morning, because of the joy that God had given him now in his trials, and taking those joys as simple down payments on even greater joy to come. That's the way Joseph Carroll could act with integrity in difficult days. And that's the way that Christians that Peter was writing to back in the first century could sustain their faith amid discrimination and trials. And so it comes to us. Are you experiencing the reality of any trials because of being a Christian? At the same time, are you experiencing the reality of this joy? Do you wonder why you don't have more of it? C.S. Lewis guessed at why. Why our joys are both as great and as limited as they are in this life. In his little book, The Problem of Pain, Lewis wrote, "The Christian doctrine of suffering explains, I believe, a very curious fact about the world we live in. The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment, he has scattered broadcast. We're never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy." It's not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and pose an obstacle to our return to God. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bathe, or a football match have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. But friends, we're not just forever staying at hotels and motels on the way, are we? Peter here, even in our passage, left a little reminder of home to come. Did you notice it? It's there in verse 8, the beginning of the second sentence. "Though you do not now see him." We don't now. But the day is coming when we will. Amen. The joy we know now is just light streaming back on us from that coming day. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for wrongly trying to treat this world as our home. And then we have these trials and we get bitter at you. God, we don't understand always why we have to have the trials that we do. Lord, if we thought about it, we understand even less why you would give us the joy that you do. But we thank you for your love. We thank you for perseverance with us. We thank you for that promise of one day being at home with you. Lord, even now, while we're obtaining the salvation of our souls, help us to live in trust and with that joy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.